Well, welcome everyone to the service again this evening. And again, just want to express my thanks to you as a congregation for your warm welcome and the lovely lunch we had this afternoon as well. It was excellent. Let's begin our worship tonight. We'll sing in Psalm 74. Psalm 74, page 317. We're singing verses 1 to 4. O God, why hast thou cast us off? Is it forevermore? Against thy pasture sheep, why doth thine anger smoke so sore? Psalm 74, page 317. We're singing verses 1 to 4.
O God, why hast thou cast us off? Is it forevermore? Against thy pasture sheep, why doth thine anger smoke so sore? O God,
God, we again thank you for the good things of this day, for being able to meet together, to worship, to have fellowship with one another, and now once again to come to express our thankfulness to you, to bring our prayers before you, and to once more read your word and consider its message for us today. All of these are great privileges. And may we all be blessed through them in this day and in the rest of this week. Lord God, we thank you that you are the God who is building his church. And although even as your ancient people called on you and asked why they had that sense of being cut off and abandoned by their God, so we too are reminded, even when we see so many things that are detrimental to your church in our own nation and in other nations too, we see, however, that the overall picture is one of a church that will grow and will not be destroyed, whatever triumphs the enemy may appear to have, yet your church can never be destroyed until its king and head returns and brings his people to their everlasting home. So may that be our focus this evening. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to read two passages. First of all, from the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Exodus, and we're reading in chapter 15. Page 63 and 64 of the Church Bible, Exodus 15. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the sea, the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. With the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed, the mighty men of Moab. Trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them. By the greatness of your arm, they will be as still as a stone, till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people complained against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? So he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. There he made a statute, and an ordinance for them. And there he tested them, and said, If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord who heals you. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees. So they camped there by the waters. Amen. We pray God's blessing, the reading of his word. Read again in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark, our consecutive reading for this evening, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, we read verses 1 to 20. Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. May God also bless this reading of his word. I will sing again. Psalm 14. We'll sing the Psalms, page 15. Psalm 14. Sing the whole psalm. "The fool speaks in his heart. There is no God, he says. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. None walk in godly ways." Psalm 14, page 15, we sing the whole psalm.
"The fool speaks in his heart. There is no God, he says. There are corrupt, their deeds are vile. None walk in godly ways. The Lord looks out from heaven upon the human race to see if any understand, if any seek God's face. They all have turned aside, corrupt they have become. Not one of them does any good, no, not a single one. Will sinners never learn?
Join together in prayer. Let's pray. The Lord, we again ask that as we turn now to look at your word more closely, that you would give us understanding. We indeed have different gifts and talents, and you have given us minds, intelligence, that we understand all kinds of things. We study and we learn as we go on in life. And yet, Lord, we know that it is true of your word that whereas we may read with the intellect and so have a grasp of what we read and what it speaks of, perhaps the time and history in which it is located, and the message that different people have brought over the years. Yet, unless your Spirit really opens the mind and the heart, we will have no lasting benefit from that kind of knowledge. So we pray this evening that we would rely firstly on you, and in so doing then, the other gifts which you have given us will be properly brought into use, and our eternal well-being can be assured, and we can be assured of eternal benefit from what we read and what we consider tonight. So, Lord, we pray that you would teach us, and that we would learn, that we would grow and put into practice the things we learn. Lord, we pray for our homes and our families. We pray for those who are close to us, maybe not in distance, but by the ties of family and friendship. We pray for them wherever they are tonight, and in whatever circumstances they are found, that you would be with them, that you would be near to them. We ask that if your Spirit has not yet so worked in their lives, that they have found for themselves in the Scriptures the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, that perhaps even tonight where they are, they would come to that saving knowledge. Lord God, we have many neighbours and friends and colleagues closer to us and who we meet with regularly, perhaps from day to day. And we pray the same for them. And Lord, we ask that if there is no real hunger, no appetite for these things, that you might awaken just that in them, and that you may make use of us to be the ones to help to feed that appetite and to point them towards the Saviour that we have come to know. Lord God, we pray for our nation, and for its leaders. We pray for our Prime Minister and the government in Westminster, in Edinburgh, and in Cardiff. And Lord, we pray that you would raise up those who truly have the things of God at heart, and in that way can best serve all the peoples of our nation. Lord, this is sadly not often appreciated, and probably not by the majority of our country, but we ask that those with God-centered thinking, that their hands would be strengthened and that their policies would be acknowledged. Lord, we do pray for leaders then nationally and locally. We recognise the responsibilities that are on their shoulders, and we know that this is an extremely difficult time. We are committed in conflicts in parts of the world, and particularly in Afghanistan. We are economically in a very precarious situation along with so many other nations. So we ask that you would help those who must make practical decisions that truly can affect millions of people. Lord, we can criticize easily, but let us be all the more ready to pray for those in such a position. Lord, again we make confession of our sins, and we pray that once again you would keep us from the temptation to somehow rationalize these and to find reasons for why we may have said or done this, or why we may have held back when you were calling us to help or to speak a word that would be appropriate, comforting, even challenging. So Lord, we confess all of these, thanking you that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is one who is able to forgive us because of the work that he has done. And so we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's turn to Exodus and chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15. We read the whole of the chapter, but it's the song there, the song of Moses, or perhaps a little more accurately, the song of the sea. In Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. From the long and rolling Antrim hills, through the wilds of Donegal, the songs of history are sung, every stone on every wall. So runs the verse from a well-known songwriter. And songs, of course, are one of the most powerful ways of recording history and getting it into people's minds, getting it into a national consciousness. In my own country of Scotland, for example, how many of its national heroes are known only through song? How many would remember them, anything about them, even their names, if it were not for the songs? In my own city of Glasgow, the impact of the verse that I've just read surely strikes home with a special relevance. In fact, strikes home so strongly in the city of Glasgow that the Scottish Government are on the verge of introducing legislation that would make it a criminal offence to sing some of these songs. Well, the scriptures are full of songs, and of course many of these record history. Many of the Psalms are a record of God's dealings with his people. Rooted in specific moments in history, in specific places. And yet that history, as recorded in the Psalms of Scripture, is always from a particular perspective. It is from the perspective of the Lord, of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Now when you look at the Exodus, from which the book takes its name, that is the Exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, some 3,500 years ago, we see that this event was of such significance, and the events surrounding the Exodus, that it was recorded in song, that the people might remember, but they also might remember who the real hero of their history was and is. If you go to the chapters before, chapter 15, 13, 14, you see the experiences of Israel in the immediate aftermath of coming out of Egypt. They had escaped from the forces of Pharaoh. And of course, in chapter 14, they miraculously crossed the Red Sea while the army of Pharaoh, his horses and his chariots were in hot pursuit. And so when you come to chapter 15, it literally bursts out into song in celebration of that deliverance. So let's look at the song and see how, first of all, it describes what the Lord, as I say, the real hero of his people's history, what the Lord has done, and then next, what the song says about what he will do, and then in its last verse, in verse 18, his eternal reign or rule. So firstly, what the Lord has done. Now, as I said, the song is commonly referred to as the Song of Moses, and indeed the passage heading in the New King James is the Song of Moses. But it is notable that the name of Moses isn't actually mentioned in the song. So why is it the Song of Moses? Well, the introduction does say, then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I prefer to call it the Song of the Sea. If Moses' name isn't mentioned at all in the song, on the other hand, the name Jehovah or Yahweh, the Lord in capital letters in the English Bible, is named 10 times. We instinctively associate the crossing of the Red Sea with Moses. Maybe you even get visions of the old Cecil B. DeMille movie and Moses holding out his staff and so on and so forth. But Moses, the real Moses, instinctively associated the crossing of the Red Sea with God. For Moses, what God had done was all important, and the song is therefore designed to impress on the people who join in the singing, to impress on them that it is what God has done that is important. And in the first 12 verses of the song, there are three striking descriptions of this God. The first is when Moses, or those singing the song, say in verse 2, "The Lord is my strength. He has become my salvation. He is my God. I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him." My Father's God. Now, when it's said there in the song, it's not to say that God wasn't the God of Moses personally, that Moses only knew God as a God of his ancestors. Not at all. In fact, of course, the earlier part of the verse disproves that. The Lord is my strength and song. However, it is significant that he also refers to God as my Father's God. Why might that be? Well, it points, of course, to God's dealings with the forebears of Moses and his generation. The Exodus may indeed have been a unique event in their history, but it certainly wasn't the only time, or the first time, that God had intervened in human affairs, and more specifically in the affairs of Israel. God, of course, had called Abraham to leave his homeland hundreds of years before these events at the Red Sea. Abraham would become known as the patriarch of the people of Israel. And those people, generations after, were now singing this song in the desert because the God of their fathers and the God of Abraham was the same God who had just delivered them from the might of the Egyptian Empire. Of course, God had entered into a covenant with Abraham, and part and parcel of the covenant were promises that were made to Abraham and to his descendants. And so these covenant promises are passed down through the generations, down to the time of Moses here. Sometimes there were additional promises. sometimes the promises were amplified and more fully explained as to what they would mean and what their fulfillment might be. So the God who has brought Israel out of Egypt is the same God who spoke to their fathers. This then, this crossing of the Red Sea, this deliverance, was proof that he keeps his covenant. Here was a reminder to Israel of their heritage, the heritage that was their privilege to enjoy. The second, I think, notable description of God, of Yahweh, is that he is a warrior in verse 3. Or the Lord is a man of war. Some might shy away from this description of God. It just doesn't work in our sort of circles very well, does it? You know, if you're going to be religious today, you've got to be focused on being very peaceful, very calm, very inclusive, very concerned with integration, and with the smoothing over of differences and the emphasizing of what you share in common. If you come out with the religion and say, our God is a warrior, people are going to go, oh no, should we ban this religion? But it's not that infrequent to find the Lord, the God of Israel, referred to in Scripture or likened to a warrior. God had entered the battle. At the end of the day, it was a battle, or it would have been a battle, or rather we should say a massacre, if the Egyptian army had caught up with the fleeing Israelites. But God had entered the battle on their behalf. You know, there's a lot of controversy about nations taking to themselves the suggestion that God is on our side. And quite rightly, I think that should be controversial. Whether any nation can be quite confident enough to say God is on our side. Okay, if you are pursuing what is right, we would like to think that God pursues the same goal. However, the assumption that just because we are, then God is on our side, that is controversial. There's no controversy here, though. God absolutely acted on their behalf. And so, when you look at the song, it naturally takes on something of the victory songs that would be common amongst many nations at that time, and indeed have remained common amongst nations down through history. The difference, of course, is that no human hero is praised. It is the Lord is a man of war. It is the Lord of hosts, and that is brought out more fully then in the song, really from verse 4, verse 5, right through to verse 10. How this warrior God acts on behalf of his people. They faced a real threat. And yet the enemy, you see, had not just chosen a human opponent. They'd not just said, Israel is a problem for us. It's something that we have to deal with. Indeed, we have to make war with Israel, or else our borders will be threatened, our way of life will be threatened, our economy will be threatened, so on and so forth. When they chose that opponent, they were also choosing a divine one who identifies with his people. Now you see, in the application today, that's a much harder thing to do if you want to associate God with any particular nation. But the people of God in every tribe, in every nation, of every language, can surely say, our Lord is a warrior. Our God identifies with his people. The third description is of an incomparable God in verse 11. Now, Egypt, from which the Israelites had just escaped, there were, of course, a multiplicity of gods. And in some of the records regarding the pharaohs of different ages in the history of Egypt, you find that the pharaohs traced their descent from the gods. Yet given what had just happened at the Red Sea, how could these gods of Egypt be compared to the God of Israel? Now, of course, that argument can be reversed. It can be reversed because of what we know of the subsequent history of Israel. Israel surrounded and defeated, taken into exile by their enemies. And so it's only a comprehensive understanding of who God is that can deliver the Israelites in these times and throughout their history, can deliver them from despair, that can deliver us from despair today. Because we, perhaps personally, individually, have had experiences which can only be described as defeat. As churches, as congregations, as denominations, as the Church of Christ in the world, history has continued to show times when you would say the church has been defeated. So the fact that God is an incomparable God does not depend simply on victories and deliverances like the Red Sea. Even in defeat, Israel was called to know that their God is God, that there is no other God, and to know that he is therefore incomparable. In this psalm, there is no room for doubt, of course. The gods of other nations were, of course, no gods at all, but inasmuch as people believed in them and believed them to be gods, I suppose they have a measure of existence. And that's always the case. We may state, correctly, that there is only one God. But clearly in this world there are many, many gods. And people really believe in them. And they have all kinds of names. And they take all kinds of shapes and forms. And they exist in every country and every culture on the earth. And so they have an existence. It's in people's hearts. It's in people's minds. But that is completely different from saying that the God of Israel exists too, when you remember that his very name, Jehovah or Yahweh, means simply that he is. Well, our God is the same covenant warrior and incomparable God, the God of the Exodus. He remains true to his promises. He does ultimately defeat his people's enemies, and there is no God of any description worth following beside him. Well, if that is what the Lord had done for Israel, verse 13 to 17, the emphasis moves now to what the Lord will do. However, that's not to say that the past is now completely forgotten. Because actually, before going on to speak particularly of what the Lord will do, it actually roots that in the past. So the promises of the future are rooted in the past. In verse 13 and in verse 16, the psalm speaks of the people the Lord has redeemed and bought or purchased. Verse 13 and verse 16. The reference, of course, are to the Passover, which had taken place fairly recently there in the land of Egypt. You remember, of course, that the Passover involved the substitution of a lamb for the firstborn of every Israelite household. Now, the Egyptians' failure to do this, that is, to sacrifice the lamb, to take the blood of the lamb, to put it on the doorposts of their houses, their failure to do this had resulted in the loss of every firstborn male, both human and animal, in the houses of the Egyptians. So the exodus of Israel, the coming out of Egypt of Israel, was at a very heavy cost indeed. And so, as they consider the future promises of God, they are asked to remember the past. They are asked to remember how they have been redeemed, how they have been purchased by God. That it was indeed at a very heavy cost. Israel should not forget that, even as they look forward to the future. And so as his redeemed people, as his purchased people, the Lord would, we're told in verses 13 and 17, the Lord himself would lead them, he would guide them, he would bring them to the land that he had promised to the forefathers, to the land that he had promised to the patriarch Abraham. Now already that leading had been in evidence as they came out of Egypt. The pillar of cloud and fire that went before them in the night and in the day. God also had in Moses appointed a spokesperson, and through him God would make his will known to his people. Moses, you remember, also represented the people before God. On a number of occasions you see Moses, as it were, stepping in. The phrase used is Moses stood in the breach between the people and God. And so God appointed him as his spokesperson, but Moses was also one who represented the people before God. In that sense, he can be truly described as a mediator. Moses, the mediator between God and the people. And his role in guiding the people, you notice the sort of language of shepherds and shepherding that appear there in the song. His role in guiding the people as a mediator is only highlighted when just one incident later you see the people murmuring against him. And this would not be the last time that the people murmured against Moses and his brother Aaron. But you notice that on each occasion, although they complain to Moses, and they complain about Moses, and they complain about Aaron, it is pointed out that their complaints are not really against the men Moses and Aaron, but they are really against God himself. Always the task then of ensuring that they reach the promised land was ultimately, is ultimately, entrusted to God. Now again, as a result of what God had done in the past, certain consequences would follow for the days, for the ages to come. Now this is seen, and it's brought out in the song, when it speaks of the fear and of the dread that would fall on surrounding nations. Now the path to entering Canaan wasn't a clear one, because there were many other tribes and nations that occupied the land between Egypt and the land of Canaan. Israel eventually at some point would have to pass through that territory if they were to enter Canaan. So many nations stood between them and crossing the Jordan River and into Canaan. Now, in many of these cases, of course, they simply wanted to pass through. They were not going to occupy these tribes, these nations' lands. They were heading to Canaan. And yet, fear and suspicion aroused opposition by some of these nations. Of course, once they entered Canaan, there were the Canaanites, the various Canaanite tribes who lived there. They would have to be dislodged. In fact, the plan was not just to dislodge them, but to exterminate them. So when the Israelites eventually did cross the River Jordan, news of their exodus from Egypt was already fixed in the consciousness of the inhabitants of Canaan. And as you read on and you see how these events unfold, you see in significant moments, this filled these people with this dread, this fear that contributes to their defeat. It's interesting that this kind of news reached the first city that the Israelites reached after they crossed the Jordan. That, of course, was Jericho. This news had reached Jericho, and it had reached the ears of a woman called Rahab. it led Rahab, rather than to expose the spies which Israel had sent into Jericho, rather than to give them up to the guards of the city and the authorities of the city, it led her instead to hide them and to shelter them so that they could then escape out of the city and come back with the report to the Israelite camp. And Rahab, in doing that, because of the fear she had of this people and a recognition that God, their warrior God, was on their side, resulted in the preservation of her own life and indeed the life of her family. By human descent, you remember that Jesus was a son of Rahab. Well, verse 18 brings the song of the sea, to a conclusion. Its words are short, they are simple. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. The Lord is king. But Pharaoh was king, was he not? Pharaoh was the one who had all the wealth. He had the palaces, he had the counselors and advisors and so on. He had the mighty army. The children of Israel, by contrast, were poor. They didn't have any weapons of their own. They were basically a runaway slave nation. But of course they did have a king. They had another king. He was Yahweh, the Lord. And Pharaoh had made his choice. Pharaoh had determinedly set himself up against this other king. And actually, for a time, it seemed that he was relatively successful. Even as he faced the terrible plagues that came on Egypt, so he and his people seemed to be able to recover. Such was the strength of their nation, the strength of their economy, if you like. They were able to bounce back from the terrible effects of the plagues that had come on them. And why wouldn't he stand his ground? For 400 years, these Israelites had been their slaves. And yet, that doesn't mean that for 400 years God had somehow abdicated his throne, that God was not ruling over not just Israel, his chosen people, but all the nations of the earth. It's just that now, in this particular Pharaoh's reign, the time had come for it to be made known. And in that, the consequences for Pharaoh, despite all his bravado, as you read the story of the Exodus, they have a certain inevitability, don't they? Verse 18 says simply, the Lord will reign forever and ever. We might have times when we doubt that. We might feel that we're in our 400-year period of slavery, or its equivalent. But let us consider more carefully and take more seriously the great themes of the Song of the Sea. Because these themes, they're not finished with yet. This is still a song that we can sing if we understand it properly and we apply it rightly to ourselves and to our own time, and indeed for times yet to come. The first theme is the theme of covenant. And that, of course, is at the base of all that has taken place. Without it, you remove the covenant from this song, from the events which it describes and the God which it praises, what do you have? Well, without it, we might say that the fortunes of the Israelites could be referred to in a generalized way as with other nations. For example, there are good times and there are bad times. And all nations can look back in their history and say, there have been good times and there have been bad times. And if you then believe in God or a God, you might say that this shows that it's somehow in his power as to whose turn it is to have success and whose turn it is to fail. But when you consider the God of the covenant, the God that is in fact described in this song, there is much more than saying, it is God who raises up nations, it is God who pulls down nations. There's much more than that. You see, this nation is a nation with whom God has made a covenant. And the details of that covenant are quite specific. They will become even more specific in the development of their history. God, the Saviour, the Deliverer, He at the Red Sea, is also the Christ, the Messiah of the covenants. You see, God has redeemed His people. That's what He did at the Passover, at the price of that Passover lamb, but of course at the price of the firstborn of the Egyptian households. God buys back His people and brings them out of slavery, brings them out of Egypt. But the people of God are always a redeemed people. We are a redeemed people if we trust in Christ. He is our Passover lamb. He is our Redeemer. And He is also the shepherd who leads and guides us. Just as Moses was given that role as a mediating guide to Israel in these wilderness years. He is also the warrior who delivers us from all our foes. Ultimately then, it is Christ who will take us to the promised land. And that's not just an earthly territory, which at the end of the day, along with all earthly territories, is destined to perish. But it is to a promised land that is everlasting. It is to a home that is eternal, where there is undisturbed rest, and where all our wandering will cease. Amen. Let's again bow our heads in prayer. Our God, our Father in heaven, we again pray that you would help us to consider more deeply these things and remind us where we are heading. Lord, we ask if there's anything that we fear in these coming days, that you would change our way of thinking about it, knowing that it can only be but a step towards the land that you have promised us. So, Lord God, we ask that you would protect us from the murmuring and grumbling that all too easily overtakes the people of God. And we would be careful not to excuse it on the basis that it's directed towards those who cause us trouble, to those who make life difficult for us in any kind of way. And remember that all too often it simply masks our grumbling against you. So, Lord, we thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our mediator, who is our redeemer, who is the one who will bring us home. And so again, our prayers are in his name. Amen. Well, we close by singing in Psalm 118. Psalm 118, page 155. We're singing verses 1 to 6. We thank the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures always. Now let the house of Israel say, His love will last through endless days. Psalm 118, and we sing verses 1 to 6.
Oh, thank the Lord, for He is good. His steadfast love endures always. Now let the house of Israel say, His love will last through endless days. And let the house of Aaron say, His love for. Thank you.
is
now and forever sure. I cried in anguish to the Lord. He answered me and set me free.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.